Tonight we are going to look at verses 13 through 26, actually 28. We talked about last week that this is a section where Jesus is addressing the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's doing a few things. The section we looked at last week, he was warning the crowds and his disciples about the scribes and the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And now we're turning to a section where he is directly addressing the scribes and the Pharisees and pronouncing woes upon them for that hypocrisy. And there are actually seven of these woe statements. For instance, verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And then he goes on to talk about the specific woe and the reason for the woe. And then he starts in on another one in 15, 16, 23, 25, 27. And so we'll be looking at the first six of those this evening, and then looking or ruling at the final one in the following material next week. As far as an overview of what we're going to do tonight, we are going to talk about what a woe is. What does it mean that Jesus is giving these woes? It's a form that we're not familiar with. And we'll look specifically at what the woes are, meaning what's the content and the substance of his condemnation of them. And then we're going to ask the question, how do we avoid these woes ourselves? What is the specific thing in there that Jesus is denouncing in the scribes and the Pharisees? And is that something that we need to be concerned about? Yes. And how do we avoid falling into that ourselves? So let's begin by reading the passage. So 23:13 through 28. Could I get a volunteer to read that nice and loudly for us? 13 through 28.
"But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, then is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you, too, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness."
Thanks, Brian. Strong stuff. Strong language from Jesus. So first of all, what is a woe? This is not a word that we use, nor is it a formula that we use in our modern day. It's really the inverse of a blessing. It's the inverse of a blessing, like a curse. So when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, he is saying, if you fit this category of being poor in spirit, then there is a blessing that will come to you in the future. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And here, it's the opposite. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he describes the basis for that woe. The word itself just means alas, which again is not a word we use terribly often today, but it's, how do we approximate it? It's not to trivialize it, but it's like yikes, or this is bad, or it's an emotional cry, like pain. This is bad. This is a painful situation, and you who are the recipient of this, pain is coming to you. A curse and condemnation is coming to you. Jesus records speaks these to the Pharisees, and Matthew records them for a couple of different reasons as we just think about what is this doing here in the text. First of all, it serves to demonstrate the wickedness of Israel's leaders, to demonstrate that they are wicked, that they have not lived up to what they should be, that God has given Israel every opportunity, every blessing, and their top-tier religious leadership has not lived up to God's standards, and they're actually in a bad way. But it's also a warning to us. First of all, a warning to them. This condemnation is not final. This is not like a judge banging a gavel. It's more like a lawyer who's applying the principle and saying, this is coming to you because of your hypocrisy. But there is still time to change and to repent. The main charge here, as we see and as we heard from Brian's reading, is hypocrisy. That's face up in most of these. For instance, verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrites. We talked about last week that hypocrisy is to believe one thing and to do another. It could also be believing and thus speaking or proclaiming or teaching others that thing, but at the core, it's believing something and yet doing something different on the outside. Did you catch another descriptor of the Pharisees and scribes that showed up a lot, several times in here?
Blind guides.
Blind guides. Blind guides or blind fools or simply blind men. And in their situation, that's especially bad because not only do they not see for themselves, but in a position of leadership, they cannot lead others. Jesus said about the Pharisees earlier in the gospel that they leave them alone, they are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, will they not both fall into a pit? So it's especially bad when the guides, the leaders themselves, are blind. Just to remind us of a few other things that Jesus has said about the scribes and the Pharisees, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, he told the disciples specifically to beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then he said to the Pharisees just a few chapters ago in Matthew 21, he said, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of heaven before you. So he's railed against them, and here is where we see a lot of the specifics about what their problems were. So now let's turn our attention to what is the specific nature of these woes. What are the things for which Jesus is decrying the scribes and Pharisees? So let's look at the first one, verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. In other words, you're standing there at the door to the kingdom of heaven as the doorkeeper or the gatekeeper, but you're not crossing the threshold, and you are standing in front of the door so that no one else can enter. You are blocking entry to the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does that mean? What did that actually look like? It meant that they were right there. They had the revelation from God about what was required to enter the kingdom of heaven. They were, in a way, had first row seats to understanding the scriptures, to understanding the Old Testament law, to being in a position that when John the Baptist and Jesus came along and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," they were the ones that should have put it all together and helped everybody get on board and go right on into the kingdom of heaven. But no, they were a hindrance to people. They were opposing John the Baptist's teaching. They were opposing Jesus' teaching. And so people would look at them and say, "Well, this is what Jesus says, this is what John the Baptist says, but this is what the Pharisees and the scribes are saying and doing, and it's different, and so I don't know what to do." But if the Pharisees and the scribes have been saying, "All right, the Messiah is here, let's go," as they should have been, then they would have been leading people into the kingdom of heaven. But they weren't doing that. They had shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces by their, as we'll see, their misapplication and misunderstanding of the law. So, verse 14, what does verse 14 say? Do you have a verse 14?
Down below.
Yeah, right? Who actually has verse 14 in their text?
I do.
You do? Okay. You want to read it for us?
Sure.
It's okay. You don't have to cover your ears, but...
"Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation."
Right. So the reason that that is footnoted, perhaps, or maybe it's in brackets in your translation, or is because that passage is not in the earliest manuscripts. And so as more and more copies of the scriptures have been found, this was something they realized, at least the people who put together a lot of our modern translations, such as the ESV, the New American Standard, have said this probably is not original because it is not in the earliest copies. So it possibly was added along the way. Not that it is necessarily untrue or it wasn't happening, but it does not appear to be original, so we're not going to spend much time on it. Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." First of all, note the form, how a lot of these are unfolding. Jesus is saying something to them that they might actually be proud of. And then he kind of comes along and gives the 1-2 punch where he comes along and surprises them by talking about how that thing that they think is good is actually overshadowed by something worse that they're doing. And so the good thing that they think they would be doing is they're having these evangelistic campaigns. They're good missionaries, right? They're traveling across sea and land to make a proselyte, which just means a convert, someone that you try to get to follow your religion. But when you do that, it's no good because that person is twice as much a child of hell as yourself. In other words, you have a damning system of religion here. You have a damning false righteousness before God, and you're exporting that so that when somebody else gets a hold of it, they have even less resources than you do, and they are twice as much a child of hell. The effect is twice as bad in them. The third woe, verse 16, "Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath." I'll pause there. This one is a little longer. This goes from 16 to 22, and it's all on the topic of oaths and swearing oaths, which you may remember was a topic in the Sermon on the Mount. And what was Jesus' teaching about oaths in the Sermon on the Mount? You remember that? Just to summarize the essence of it. Said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." In other words, just be truthful. Just be straightforward. Jesus actually is, in a way, changing what was given in the Old Testament. God had given in the Old Testament this system of oaths in a law form, and it actually helped move Israel further along the spectrum of being truthful. It was actually a way that they could certify that what they were saying is true. It was a way that in court you could say, I swear by something very great, that what I'm saying is true, such that if I'm lying, may some punishment happen to me, or may that thing that I'm swearing on be at risk. And in a time of rampant lying and falsehood, that was actually an improvement. So God gave the people a good thing in this system of swearing oaths. Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount and he says, actually, in my kingdom, in my people, we're just going to tell the truth all the time. That's better. And here we see how the scribes and the Pharisees had twisted that system of swearing oaths. Let me read it. Woe to you blind guides who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. So what's happening there? They had a system in which some types of oaths were valid and some were invalid. So here, swearing by the temple was invalid or non-binding. But swearing by the gold of the temple, now that was an okay oath. That was something you could hold somebody to. Now, why would that be? It seems like the temple would be more important than the gold of the temple, right? So what do you think?
Not to these people.
Not to these people. Because they love gold, is that what you're saying? You think that's just their...
That's my impression of them.
Think so. Well, I think that's true. Jesus is going to say further down that they are greedy and self-indulgent. So they are lovers of money. We know that. But I don't think that was probably out in the open.
In Jewish backgrounds, when I took it in undergrad, we talked about how there was this whole system under place that was kind of fitting with the Middle Eastern mentality of trying to pull one over on somebody to show that they're a fool.
Uh-huh.
And so there became like this arbitrary system that was mediated mostly by the rabbis of what oaths were binding and what oaths weren't. And you, like, if you decided you didn't want to keep your oath that you swore by such and such a thing, you'd go to this other rabbi who said, oh, well, that's not a binding oath. And it was
okay.
It became like this caveat system.
Gotcha.
Like legal loopholes.
Kind of like getting out of a marriage, like you can get an annulment, you can say, oh, that marriage wasn't actually valid.
Right.
And so we're going to get out of it.
Yeah.
That's kind of in a Roman Catholic understanding of marriage with annulment. But yeah, it seems like what's going on here is they've got some oaths that are valid and binding and some oaths that are invalid and unbinding. And the reason that they have this system is because they want to get out of some of their oaths. Or they want to deceive somebody and say, well, I swear by this, but I know that that's not going to be a binding oath, so I can just pull the wool over your eyes in that way. And there's three examples that are given here. So note, let's talk about what they are. There's the gold, there's the temple, and the temple's gold. And then in verse 18, there's the altar, and the altar's gift. And in both of those first two examples, he asks this rhetorical question to say, well, which is greater, the temple or the gold? The altar or the gift? And the obvious answer is that, well, it's the temple and the altar. It's these things that are special in and of themselves, not the accessory to that, not the gift on the altar or the gold of the temple. And then the third example that he gives down in verse 22, whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So the temple and its gold, the altar and its gift, the Lord and his heaven. Those are the three things, and the first one is greater than the second. So what's the point of all this? The point of all this is Jesus is just showing that their whole system of telling of oaths and which ones are valid is impossibly flawed. It's just wrong. He's not trying to sort it out for them. And he's not actually trying to teach them about oaths. He's exposing their hypocrisy. He's saying, you've constructed this elaborate system that doesn't even make sense. And so you're blind guides. You don't really get what the law is about. You don't get that the point of oaths was to tell the truth. You just don't get that at all. You have this system so that you can use oaths to not tell the truth. You've just completely got it backwards. So one way we could summarize this third woe is that they've twisted the law to get what they want. And actually, they're ending up working against what God wants. They're using the system that God designed to make people more honest, and now they've got a system where they're less honest, which is the opposite of what God wants, using God's own law to do that. All right, let's look at the fourth of these woes. This is verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Stephanie, you probably have those things in the cupboard, right? So they're just little spices. Like, these are the least significant agricultural products that you could have, right? And there's actually a verse in Deuteronomy 14 that says, "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year." You shall tithe all the yield of your seed, which tithe is just a tenth. It just means you shall give 10% of all of your seed. So if you get a big wheat harvest, you're supposed to give a tenth of that to the Levites in sacrifice. And they're doing it over mint, the kind of stuff that you grow in your front garden, or dill or cumin. They're doing it with these little things. And they're probably thinking, oh, this is good. I'm applying the Bible. I'm applying the law to all of this. But then again, Jesus upends that by saying, you've done that, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. In other words, there are some parts of the law that are more important. They're more central to what God wants. And Jesus summarizes those saying justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Similar to "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," or similar to what Jesus said just in the previous chapter about how there is a greatest command in the law: to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. There are some things in the law that are more significant. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they were majoring on the minors. That they were being faithful, in a sense, to obey, you know, to apply that tithing principle to the most minute of crops. But they were not doing justice, they were not being merciful, and they weren't being faithful. And so Jesus says to them, you should have done these, meaning the tithing, but not neglected the others. And then he gives this quite vivid word picture: you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So it's like you've got your cup of tea, and you're very careful to make sure that there's not a single gnat in it, but you're drinking a camel, right? It's just a crazy picture. Like, it doesn't make sense, but it sure communicates, doesn't it? You're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Then the fifth of these woes, verse 25, is actually really similar to the sixth. So we'll kind of take these together. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. This is a really powerful picture here, and a powerful description of what the human heart is like. It's like this cup here. Like, they care. Like, none of you can see what's inside this cup right now. You can't see what's inside of here. So the cup might be filthy on the inside, but it looks pretty decently clean from the outside. And so that's what the Pharisees are like. That's what they care about. They care about the part that you can see. And how does the part that you can see look? Does it look okay? Does it appear righteous? Does it appear good in the sight of others? It doesn't matter what's on the inside. And Jesus says to them, if you clean the inside of the cup, the outside will be clean. What he means is if you clean the heart, if you address the issues of the heart and you have cleanness on the inside, then that is going to radiate outward into your actions, into the way that you conduct yourself, and you're not going to have to worry about loving your neighbor or how you're treating others or how your life of righteousness looks on the outside, because it will look good if the heart is right. So that's what he means. And then this next woe in verse 27, it further emphasizes that same idea. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Have you ever seen graveyards that are not just headstones or flat things, but they actually have like a sepulcher, like a big like tomb or building outside? I feel like these are in the South. Maybe I saw a movie once, but
they're common in South Louisiana because okay. Our water table's like 2 inches.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense. You bury people above ground, and you construct these. It's almost like the size of a small shed, right? But it's made, it's made out of marble or something fancy, and it looks really nice. But what's on the inside? A decaying body. You wouldn't want to open it because of the smell and what you would see. But it looks nice on the outside. So you're like a whitewashed tomb that's been cleaned on the outside, and it appears beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. A dead body is, horrifically unclean in terms of the Old Testament law. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Lawlessness on the inside, in other words, not keeping the law, not being just, not being merciful, not being faithful, not actually doing what the Lord requires, not loving the Lord, not loving your neighbor. That's what's going on inside, but on the outside, you are trying to appear beautiful before others. You are trying to make sure that your phylacteries are broad, that your tassels are long, that you have the seats of honor in the marketplace or in the feast, that you get the greetings in the marketplace. Those are the things that you care about, that you ring the bell when you give your offering. But on the inside, in the heart, the things that nobody can see, that's where lawlessness reigns for the scribes and the Pharisees. The next one we won't look at, that's what we'll talk about next time, but there is this one more woe that goes into a larger and different point that Jesus is making. But just to summarize, what are the scribes and the Pharisees like? What's their hypocrisy like? They block entry to the kingdom of heaven. They export their damnable counterfeit righteousness. They twist the law to get what they want and end up working against what God wants. They obey the least important part of the law and neglect the most important parts of the law. They major on the minors. And then they care about the outer man and their appearance before others, and they neglect their hearts. And they neglect righteousness in the inner heart. And that specifically, the four words that Jesus uses to describe their sinfulness: greed, self-indulgence, hypocrisy, and lawlessness. So this is who the scribes and the Pharisees are, and that's how Jesus describes them. Greed, self-indulgence, hypocrisy, and lawlessness. Those are the descriptors that are less metaphor and really cut to the heart of what is going on with these people. Just kind of pause for a moment, let the weight of what Jesus is saying and the seriousness of that just sit for a moment. Now, as we think about what this means for us, we again say that Jesus stands in beautiful contrast to these leaders, that Jesus is not like this. Jesus is the one who goes and spends time alone with his heavenly Father. And he is the one who fends off temptation from Satan in the wilderness when there's no one else around to see. He could make those stones turn into bread. No one else would see that. He's not self-indulgent. He's not greedy. He's not hypocritical. He's not lawless. He is the one who perfectly obeyed his Father's will in public and in private. This very thing that Jesus is doing is not trying to appear good in front of others, is it? Like shouting down the most respected and esteemed and powerful people in Israel, in Jerusalem, at the Passover. He's, again, even in this, he's not seeking the praise of men. He's seeking to do his Father's will. So he is a powerful contrast to these leaders. But these are included also so that we might not fall prey to these same traits that are present among the scribes and the Pharisees. So how can we avoid these woes? How can we avoid being subject to these pronouncements from Jesus? I invite you to think about that with me. They all center around this idea of hypocrisy. And we've talked about with hypocrisy, there's a disconnect between what somebody believes and how they act. And the last two of these woes show us that a formula for avoiding hypocrisy, and that is what Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees. He even like gives them the first, you know, he gives them a hand to get out of this trap of hypocrisy. He says to them, verse 26, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside also may be clean. So the way to avoid hypocrisy or to get out of hypocrisy is to obey God from the heart. It's to obey God from the heart sincerely on the inside. So the questions are questions like this. Do you in your heart love God? Or do you love appearing like you love God or appearing righteous before others? Do you truly desire to obey God? Or is your desire to look clean and good in front of others? Do you want to be important and significant in God's eyes or in the eyes of others? It really comes down to who we consider to be more important. Do we regard the opinion of other people more importantly than we regard the opinion of God? Do we have the right perspective that there's going to come a day when we will stand before God and he will be the only one with whom we have to give an account? He will be the ultimate one to whom we have to give account. And all of the men that we are tempted to fear, all of the people that we might be tempted to change in front of to appear righteous, those people will not they'll not even be around. They won't be in the equation at all. So we need to obey God from the heart, and the way to do that is to have a right perspective about who God is and who men are. God says in one of the prophets, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is the breath of life. Of what account is he? So how can you cultivate that? Some practical ways. Spend time alone with the Lord. Spend time alone with the Lord. Have times like Jesus did of personal prayer, of personal reflection on the scriptures, personal application of the scriptures to your own heart. Say, Father, am I obeying you? Are there things in my life that need to be changed, that need to be transformed? And that will, that's a way to enact this, caring about what God thinks, whether or not it's something that is having a negative consequence in front of other people or something that other people are even noticing. And in those times of personal prayer, personal reflection, make it a time of personal repentance. where if there are things that God brings to your mind, to your heart, that you're repenting of that. Hypocrisy, you know, someone who is like the scribes and the Pharisees, so what I want to say here is it's this life of not being hypocritical does not mean a life of not sinning. It means a life of not dealing with sin. It means a life of not repenting. Now, the Christian, as we've talked about before, is a lifelong repenter. It's not a perfect person. It's someone who is responsive to God and to the Holy Spirit and is changing and being conformed to Christ. So this is not about perfection. The problem with the scribes and the Pharisees is they were not responding to the convicting power of the Spirit. They were not responding to the word that they heard from Jesus and that they read in the law. They weren't doing that.
I really love what you're saying. I think maybe this is oversimplification, but how we avoid this, how can the Pharisees avoid this, is just listen to Jesus.
Yeah.
Like, you know, we have so many of his words, and they had him right in front of them. And he's calling them blind. And it's funny to me, because the only way that a blind man can know that they're blind is someone has to tell them that they can't see anything and have to believe that there's something like sight that they don't have that someone else is telling them about. And that's what Jesus is actually doing. He's like doing a loving thing to these men,
yeah,
because they couldn't see that they were completely lost. And so he's telling them, you're blind. Believe me, I'm telling you something that you don't know and can't see.
Yeah.
And if they would just listen to him, then they would be able to fix all of these issues. And that's the same thing we have to do. We just listen to Jesus when we tell us things like this. And believe him. And not the things that we think we're able to do.
Yeah, that's absolutely right, Daniel. Thank you very much. And just reminded as you're speaking there, Daniel, that the reason that they didn't, or one of the hindrances, probably a large hindrance to their listening to Jesus, is the fact that they would have to be humbled. They would have to say, I don't know what I should know. I'm not living the right way. It was a humbling thing to go out to John the Baptist and confess your sins and be baptized in the water. Like, that's a humbling thing. It's a humbling thing to say, I'm a sinner, and to confess your sins and to say, I have sinned and I need to change this. That's a humbling thing. And that's one of the things that the Pharisees and scribes were not willing to do because of their position, because of their stature before men. And so this is another just practical point of application, is be sure you're doing this now in your life before your audience grows, before your stature grows, because you know, the normal arc or trajectory of many people's lives is that as they get older, they're in front of more people. There are more people looking at them. You may get more responsibility. You may get more influence. And the more of that you have, if you're hiding something, the harder it is to humble yourself. And so start now before your audience grows. I even think about this with children and parents. You parents, you know that you have an audience and you want to appear not like you've got everything figured out or that you never sin or that you have no need for repentance, but you want to demonstrate a life of faithfully following Jesus, bearing fruit, yes, but repenting when you need to, and doing what is right. I think of my own dad. There are times where I saw my dad being a faithful believer when nobody was watching. Like times when I would come into the room when he didn't know I was necessarily around or awake, and he's praying. I mean, that sticks with me. And that is the kind of thing that we as parents want to do. We want to demonstrate a life of faithfully following Jesus. And I mean, just that's so powerful in my life. I almost feel like if all the rest of the Christians deserted Christ, but my dad was still following and I still had that example, like that would be enough. You know, that would be still a powerful thing in my life.
Jordan, can you share a couple of verses?
You bet.
Matthew
Yeah.
And the Pharisees and the John Baptist. It says, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God themselves, not having been baptized by John. They were humble enough to go out and be baptized, and they saw something about God that the Pharisees
had. Yeah, right. So yeah, it's not just with the Pharisees and the scribes, this like a different theological conclusion. There are these heart roadblocks for them that they aren't humbling themselves and dealing honestly with God. Just a few other thoughts here, and then I'd like to hear if any of the rest of you have ideas about applying this. Watch out for pride. That kind of ties in with other things we've been saying, but humility is a big thing, and pride goes before destruction. That's what's going on with the scribes and the Pharisees, is that they are proud and they're on their way to destruction, and if they don't humble themselves, then God will. Avoid self-indulgence. That was an interesting one that stuck out to me here. Greed and self-indulgence, hypocrisy and lawlessness, these are the things that Jesus condemns the Pharisees for and says are present with them. Self-indulgence, often touted as a virtue in our culture. And we know that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And so I'm wondering what this looked like with the scribes and the Pharisees, but it seems like they weren't often denying themselves. They were usually, as a routine, indulging themselves, and that was some of their motivation in life, was to get things that would be for their pleasure, for their comfort, for their good. And that was a roadblock to them for being humble and dealing with God honestly. So it's interesting. It wasn't necessarily something I would have thought of right off, but self-indulgence was something that got in the way for them and contributed to their hypocrisy. Well, what else? Are there other things that come to your mind in terms of the nature of hypocrisy or how to avoid it?
I want to mention this kind of external religion that the Pharisees have practiced occurs frequently and commonly throughout history. There's at least 500-600 years of Christianity where that's the norm, the external religion, really. Where it's not about even something like moral behavior, even something that simple. It's just the trappings of religion. So I think 16th century France is a par excellence example of that, where there's no assumption that a bishop of the church would be moral at all. It's a time when bishops would publicly recognize illegitimate offspring, and no one thought anything of it. That's old school Catholicism for you. But to a lesser degree, that same idea is still really tempting for us, not only as individuals, but also as an organization, as a church together, when we start measuring things like metrics of success, which churches talk about. Is a successful church one with lots of numbers? Do we want attendance? What does a tithe check look like? But even on an individual, if we start judging people based upon, well, what's your church attendance like? You know, are you tithing the way I think people ought to tithe? Are you reading your Bible as much as I think people should read their Bible? Or as much as some book I read says people should? Just that we can really easily start looking and seeing externals and just measuring and judging those. I started preaching there, Jordan. I'm sorry, that's your job here.
No.
So that's really easy to be external focused, because that's all we see by definition is external things. So even in ourselves, but also in how we judge others.
Something I think about by way of application is it's very possible to know a lot about spiritual things and be very wrong about spiritual things. So just because you think you know something a lot, just because you think you know a lot about the Lord, the Bible, does not mean that when someone says, hey, I think you're wrong here, it doesn't mean you're right. We should really reflect upon, and that's what you mentioned earlier, we should take these things seriously and really entertain them.
That's good. The last thing, just to say, Jesus forgives hypocrisy. God, and you know, I'm hopeful that maybe even some of these scribes and Pharisees repented. You know that by and large they didn't. I wish I'd looked this up beforehand, and maybe some of you can help me with the reference. But it says in Acts that does it say that many of the priests became obedient to the scriptures? In Acts, it says priests and not Pharisees, right? I'm just trying to think if there are any examples of Pharisees who show up later as being obedient. You know, there's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that we wonder about. We don't necessarily have concrete evidence.
Acts does mention, I think, members of the Pharisee party in Jerusalem were members of the church.
Okay, that's what
members of the church. From the Pharisees. So these are Pharisees who converted.
Okay. Yeah.
Obviously Paul's our big example.
Paul, yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So, God is merciful, and he's merciful even to hypocrites who repent. So, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the scriptures and even hard warning passages like this, especially for things that get our attention and bring to light sin and things to avoid and things to repent of. And so, Father, please protect us from hypocrisy, deliver us from evil and from this temptation that is before us all throughout our lives. And help us to be faithful to you on the inside, to be clean in our hearts, and grant us this, we pray. Amen. All right, let's take a break.
Look, I have a snack.